you have your Bibles, please turn with me this morning to the fifth chapter of that epistle of James, James chapter 5, James chapter 5. We have been for several weeks, as we come to the end of this letter that James has written to these believers, we've been focused on the topic of suffering. And I don't think when I say what I'm about to say that I'm saying anything that's not already obvious to anybody who's sitting in this room this morning. Suffering is difficult. Suffering is difficult. Anyone who has ever felt the heartbreak of loss, anyone who's ever felt the uncertainty of life, or the pain of sickness, or the forsaking of friends, knows this all too well. Suffering is difficult. It's not easy. And I would say this morning to you that the Lord is not indifferent to our sufferings. Is suffering difficult? Everybody in here who's ever suffered in any way would say, yes. And I'm saying to you that while you feel the pain of suffering very keenly in your life, I want you to know God is not indifferent to that suffering and to that pain. He knows that they are hard. He knows our disappointments. He knows our frustrations. He knows them very well. And so I say, suffering's difficult, and I say that the Lord is not indifferent to our sufferings because of what I'm about to say, and that is this. Yet, in the midst of those sufferings, God not being indifferent to them, God being well aware of the difficulty of them, He calls us to live righteously, even under the most severe trials known to man. He calls His people to live uprightly. He calls His people to live righteously. He calls His people to pursue holiness, even as you suffer. He calls us to be salt and light. He calls us to be different. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it's precisely in the way that we suffer that makes us salt and light. It's precisely in the way that we suffer righteously that makes us so different from the world around us. Now I want to say this. James, because that's where we're preaching from this morning. James, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, also knew the difficulty of suffering when he wrote to these people here in chapter 5, and he told them, even as they were being robbed, and even as they were being murdered, and even as they were being condemned and imprisoned, be patient. Establish your hearts. Quiet your souls and trust in God and walk even as Christ Himself walked. James knew that suffering was difficult. James was not indifferent to that. And yet he says these things to these believers here in James chapter 5. He knew this. He knew the difficulty of it when he gives them commands like, do not grumble. And do not swear. Rather, it's in the midst of them, the sufferings, the trials, the afflictions, the heavy burdens, that you are to show yourself first fruits of His creation. Using James, using His return, Christ's return, God's return as our motivation. Notice again what he says, and I want to read to you the entirety of these verses 1 through 12. And I just want you to notice, first of all, what these people were going through, and then how James commands them and the motivation that he uses against. Just listen to his words. Verse 1, which is an imprecation to the rich. Come now, you rich, weep in hell for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, and this is key here, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, you robbed them. Those wages cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You, the rich, have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And the whole point of James saying that there, giving that imprecation there, is so that he can say what he's about to say in verse 7. He's not speaking in those first six verses directly to the rich. He's saying what he's saying because he has a message for the faithful believers that are suffering at the hands of these wicked rich. And therefore, he says in verse 7, therefore, as you see the coming judgment upon the wicked rich, those that you are suffering under, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. I know that you are suffering, but be patient. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Even as you suffer, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure as they suffer. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. He is writing all of that to a people who are suffering, who are suffering. And from verses 7 through verse 12, there are five imperatives, five commands that he gives to these suffering people in six verses. Five commands on how to suffer well. And what that says to us, if we step back from the minute details of what those commands are, what that says to us on a grand scale is that suffering does not negate obedience. Now, we've looked in the past several weeks at the positive commands. Be patient, establish your hearts, take the prophets. But now this morning we come to the two negative commands. Do not grumble, do not swear. Verse 9, verse 12. And as we come to these negative commands, as how we're to suffer well, not only what we are to do, but what we are to not do, it's right that we should keep in mind that we come to them knowing that since Christ himself, we're told in the scripture, since Christ himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. We're not coming to these commands as powerless people without any help or without any aid to obey them, even as we suffer the severest of trials. So just keep that in mind, that as we look at this negative, these negative commands, we look at them knowing that Christ also has suffered, even as we suffer, and he is able to help. He's able to help. So firstly, notice that he tells us not to grumble, verse 9, not to grumble against one another. Let me read it again. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Some translations would render this verse, "Do not complain against one another." Our speech and how we interact with one another has been a very important part of this letter that James is writing. So just to refresh your memory, and for those of us who haven't been here, as I've opened this up over several years now, I want to draw your attention to what James has already said about this thing right here, the tongue. Very brief overview. But just so that you can see how important this is to what all that James is saying, I want to give you this overview. So notice James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James says there, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger or wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now that is very important to understanding what James is wanting to accomplish in these believers. And he says at the outset of James chapter 1, and when I preached that text many years ago, one of the things that I said was that what James is after is the production of the righteousness of God in the life of Christ's people. And what he is telling them there in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, is that they are to be very quick to hear, but very slow to speak, to use their tongue, and very slow to anger, because the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Now, verse 26 of chapter 1, James goes on and he says, "If anyone among you thinks that he is religious..." He's saying that he is a Christ follower. He's professing true religion, that he follows God, that he is one of God's first fruits, one of God's creations, that he's been born again. James says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That's a pretty powerful statement. You don't keep watch over this. It doesn't matter what kind of profession you make. If you're not guarding this, if you're not using this in the way that God has instructed you to use it, your religion is useless. And the reason that it's useless is because what comes out of this is an indication of what's in this. James 2 in verse 12, he says to them, after talking about partiality and not being partial to the poor, he says, "So speak," which means that what they were doing was not only showing impartiality, but that they were using their tongues to speak against those who were poor. And so James says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." James chapter 3 and verse 9, "With it," he says, that is the tongue, "with the tongue," Here's the hypocrisy and the contradiction that's found in so many people. "With the tongue, we bless our God and Father. We come and we gather together and we sing unto Him and we bless His name and we worship Him with this tongue. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." James 4:1. "Where do wars or quarrels, disputes and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" They were fighting. They were using their tongue to do damage to one another. So he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." And then we come to James chapter 5, and here again he takes it up in verse 9, and he says, "In the midst of your suffering, here is one thing that I would have you to remember. One thing that I would have you to be very careful of that you not do while you wait patiently upon the Lord, while you establish your hearts looking to His coming, while you take the prophets. Here is what I would have you to be mindful of that you steer clear of. Not only should you wait for the Lord with patience, but also do not grumble against one another." I just step back from that and I say, how important. Having seen that brief overview, every chapter dealing with the tongue, and now coming to this final chapter and his admonitions, his exhortations, the commands that he's giving to these suffering people, how important, how incredibly important is this to James? And so it should be to us. This is not something that we should skim over. He keeps coming back to this topic of the use of the tongue. Why? Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, he's told us. Because anger, backbiting, quarrels, verse 19 of chapter 1, do not produce the righteousness of God. Or, to use the language from James chapter 3, that kind of behavior does not produce, verse 18, the fruit of righteousness. It doesn't do it. When we grumble, when we backbite, when we speak evil of one another, it does the exact opposite of what life in Christ is meant to do. Listen to what Paul says, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So what Paul is saying, what James is saying, is that rather than righteousness being the mark of our lives, those who act in this way, grumbling, complaining, backbiting, devouring, will destroy one another. We will wipe one another out if we are not careful to guard our tongues. We will snuff out our fellowship. That kind of disposition makes the heart shrivel. And it makes love grow cold. And Paul says, if that's what you do, if you take your liberty that you've been given in Christ and you use it as a cloak for sin and unrighteousness, and you devour one another with your tongues instead of serving one another in love, your life together and your life in Christ shrivels. So I don't think that I'm making an overstatement here when I say this is a very serious matter. One which James was not content to let go of easily at all. And we shouldn't either. And rightly so. What is it that we're often inclined to? Especially when feeling the strong bite of the teeth of sufferings clamping down on us and squeezing our faith. Because that's what sufferings do. They put us in this vice, and all of a sudden, whatever that suffering is, no matter whether it be small or great, it begins to squeeze every aspect of our lives. And our faith, that's what he says in James chapter 1, verse 2. What happens when that takes place most often? One of the things that happens, and I think that you're well aware of this, is that we lash out. Impatience with one another. A discontent with those closest to us. And isn't it often those closest to us that we're most ready to lash out at? When we feel the bite of suffering, we're apt in those times to develop a very short fuse. Have you ever experienced that? You know it. You know it. Therefore, James wants us to be extra mindful of this. He wants us to be vigilant against the misuse of our tongue. That much is, I think, I've proven crystal clear from this letter. Would you agree? Okay. I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 9, though. Believe it or not, this language in chapter 5, verse 9, is meant to go much deeper than just how we use our tongue. He's not just referring here, like he has in other places, to verbal outbursts of anger or cursing another brother or speaking evil of one another. The word there, grumble, while some translations put it complain, that's actually not the best translation. The word means to sigh heavily within. Notice Paul's use of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Just listen. No need to turn unless you want to. But I just want you to listen to what he says there. Romans 8, 23. He uses the same word, groan. And listen to how he uses it. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, here's the groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And then he uses it again in verse 26 of chapter 8. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We know this verse well. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with, here's the word again, groanings which cannot be uttered. So the word means when he says groan, when Paul says groan, when James says grumble or groan, what it means is a groaning within ourselves with a sighs that cannot be uttered. That's deeper than just words. In other words, what James is commanding against in verse 9 is not merely the outward workings of the mouth, but the inward disposition of the soul towards another. Let me quote one writer. He says, even though there be no word or act of ill will to brethren, though the feeling remain buried in the heart, or have only the inarticulate utterance of a sigh, yet exercises of the soul of this kind are grievously hurtful to the soul itself. They corrode and enfeeble, they sully the tender bloom of the beauty of holiness. James goes very deep here. He says, while you are suffering, not only should you be exercising patience in waiting upon the Lord, but you should be very careful about these inarticulate utterances, groanings against brethren, losing patience with them. So again, it's not just our words, but it's also and more keenly an imbalance of the inward, secret, hidden temperaments of the soul that corrupt and consequently fail to produce the peaceable fruit of the righteousness of God that James is talking about. God sees, and that really is the whole point in what he follows with by saying the judge is standing at the door. That not only is he paying attention to, not only is he watching, not only does God have ears to hear the things that come out of our mouth, but God has this perceptible sight that goes straight to the very soul of your being and can even see down to the most silent sighs within you. You're grumbling against your brethren. Remember what James has said already, chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. That's powerful language James uses. Do you think he's trying to get a point across? Not only with our outward life and behavior, but with the inward disposition of our hearts. He goes on and he says there, verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And he brings it right back to our hearts here again in James 5, verse 9, by saying, don't grumble. Don't grumble. Don't groan within yourselves with sighs that cannot be uttered. Don't do this against your brethren. So I just want to stop for a second, because sometimes these things can become so theoretical to us, so abstract to us. We can hear words like this and then not really know what we're supposed to do with them, right? So I want to ask the question, what then are the causes of such grumblings or aggravations of the spirit that we should be mindful of? I'm not going to exhaust this list. I'm trusting that right now, even as I give some examples, that God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, will work in your hearts in ways that I cannot, because you know yourselves much better than I know you. But what are some things when we are suffering that might cause us to grumble against our brethren? One, perhaps, is exhaustion. Remember, we're dealing with people here who have watched their friends be murdered. We're dealing with people here who have had their wages robbed from them. We're dealing with people here who are sick, as he goes on to talk about in verse 14. We're dealing with people here who are being imprisoned. Is that exhausting? When you're sick, is it exhausting? When you wake up every day of your life and things just don't seem to go the way that you intended them to go, is that exhausting? Yeah, it's exhausting. And isn't it true that suffering of any kind tires and weakens body and soul? And when the soul is in this weakened state, then it's more easily agitated. I want to give you an example of this. Elijah, when fleeing from Jezebel, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 19. And mind you, this is after Elijah had wrought a great victory. In the previous chapter, he gathers all the people of Israel together, all the prophets of Baal. And he says, you go over here and you put this offering on. I'll put this offering on here. You cry out to Baal. I'll cry out to God. We'll see who answers. And the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and they're crying out to Baal. And Elijah's taunting them even. Where is he? Using the bathroom? Where's Baal? Asleep? And he's taunting. And then Elijah goes over, says, dump water all over the sacrifice. And he cries out to God, and God answers from heaven with fire. And then he tells the people, put away the Baals, put away the prophets. They slay all the prophets. Great victory. And then suddenly Jezebel is stirred up and she begins to pursue Elijah. And here's what happens. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. After this great victory, now he's on the run. He's exhausted because of the peril of Jezebel chasing him down, wanting to slay him. And he cries out to God and he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. That's what exhaustion does. A great man of God. An example that I used last week, a couple weeks ago, when talking about taking the prophets as our example. And yet, here he is, under the weight, the heavy burden of suffering, exhausted. And therefore, he cries out. He has these agitations within his soul. And he cries out that God might just take him out. So it is with us. We don't want to be bothered when we are suffering and we are exhausted and therefore are prone to grumble in our souls at the slightest irritation. And oftentimes that irritation comes from those around us. And almost anything can seem to do this. perhaps not, if not by exhaustion, by despair. When under long trials, your heart and your mind begin to become anxious and fretful. Is this ever going to change? Am I ever going to get relief? Does God hear my prayers right now? I'm looking at this and it seems like this insurmountable thing is just heaped up in front of me and I don't know which way to turn. That's despair. Which then can easily lead to an unsteadiness in your attitude towards others. It's very interesting to me, actually, we're going to come back to this evening, God willing, I think. But it's very interesting to me when Paul would command the saints at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, to let their gentleness be known to all men. He quickly follows with the exhortation in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. There's a connection there. In other words, if we would be gentle and if we would have a right disposition towards others, then we must be careful to guard against a fretful spirit, because the fretful spirit, the anxious spirit, can lead to an undue lack of kindness towards those around us. Don't be anxious. Don't be fretful under suffering, because that can lead to you failing to show gentleness to all men. And therefore despair very really can make us to be these kind of people that grumble against one another. And certainly, as he's already mentioned, bitter envy is another source. Not only exhaustion, not only despair, but even perhaps in our suffering, this bitter envy that he talked about in chapter 3. Our souls are very ready to grumble when we see those around us getting on so well. Maybe you have a brother or sister that often you look at and you wonder, you scratch your head, why is it that their life seems to be so smooth? Why is it that they seem to be prospering so well? Why is it that they seem to be getting along? It doesn't seem to be any friction in their lives. I'm stuck under affliction. And look, they're not. And therefore this bitter envy arises within the soul. Be very careful. We could go on and we could speak of things like self-seeking. We could speak of pride. We could speak of self-pity. When we begin to sigh within ourselves, when we think that others are not giving us attention, others are not giving us respect, others are not giving us sympathy that our situation requires. All of this, by the way, is just speculation. We don't know what's in the heart of anybody. Or that others, whether intentional or unintentional, are not conforming to what I want, what my expectations are, what my needs are. Those are just some of the ways that as we suffer, we might grumble against others. Can you relate to any of those? And again, I say, I pray that the Lord knows where you are. The Lord knows what you struggle with the most. And so I hope that this is, just think about this. Whatever the case, one thing is certain. One thing is very certain. When this happens, it is because we have taken our focus off the Lord. Whether it be exhaustion, whether it be despair, whether it be bitter envy, whether it be self-seeking, whether it be pride, whether it be self-pity, or whether it be some other thing, when this happens, when we begin to grumble in ourselves with unutterable sighs and moans against those around us that we should be loving, It's because of this one thing. We're not trusting God in our present circumstances. We have failed to trust that He is for us and not against us. We have failed to trust that He will never leave us nor forsake us. We have failed to trust that He is sovereignly good and directs all things for the good of His people. Isn't that so? Isn't that right? When you fret, when you moan and grumble within yourself, you're looking at others, not God. You're looking at circumstances, not God. So I say, verse 9, very simple verse, right? It demonstrates the depth to which James would have our patient waiting upon the Lord and submission to His will to go. So while it seems to be a very simple thing on the surface, don't just skim over it, because what he is driving at here is, I want to get down into the depths of your soul. When he says to establish your heart, he means all the way down to those seemingly minor and insignificant things like groaning against somebody. Those aggravations of spirit which no one else may ever know about except you and God. But which will just as easily ensnare and ruin you as anything else. Because that's what he's driving at here. I find that so interesting. And I am so grateful that God, through His apostles and prophets, would be so insightful to divide, as it were, with His Word, spirit and soul, and to cut to the quick of our being for our good, that we might not come to utter ruin, but that we might examine not just outward acts, but inward dispositions. The apostle would have us pay attention to the most minute details of the inner workings of our soul. And he does so because even something that seems so insignificant as grumbling against another person, and that person never even knowing it, is totally, totally, totally incongruous with the Christian life. With that pure and undefiled religion that is before God and the Father, as James calls it in chapter 1. It's totally incongruous with that religion that operates out of the wisdom that's from above, which is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy that he speaks about in chapter 3. So we might be very good at hiding those things from one another. We cannot hide them from ourselves, and we cannot hide them from God. And the religion that we're talking about, the Christianity we're talking about, is a Christianity and a religion that is before God, the heart laid bare before God. So how do we counteract that? He actually gives the remedy for us here in his oft-repeated refrain. Notice again what he says. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Very simple. Four times in these six verses that we've been studying, James has included this epithet. My brethren. And 17 times total throughout the letter, he refers to them in this way in order to make special heartfelt appeals to them. Only here in verse 9, this command not only includes the use of brethren for the purpose of making an appeal, brethren, I want you to listen to me, you're my brethren, not only for that sake, does he use that language, but also for the purpose of signifying the bond that is ours in Christ. How do you fight grumbling against one another, brethren? We are family. We are heirs together of the kingdom. We are first fruits with one and the same DNA, doubly stamped with the divine image of God, made in His likeness in creation and remade in His likeness through regeneration. Christ, the fullness of God dwelling in me, and Christ, the fullness of God dwelling in you. We are one and the same. Sinners redeemed, plucked from the depths of hell, plucked from the depths of sin, plucked from the depths of darkness, plucked from the depths of alienation to God. And now, first fruits of His creation, Christ living in us, working in us mightily that we might become different people. Oh, and what a mighty work that is, because how many things do we have in our own lives that fall so utterly short of His glory, and yet Christ working in us all to bring us to that same end? How could we possibly grudge against one who, like ourselves, has been brought forth by the exercise of His will and rescued in this way and reconciled to God in this way by God's own exhaustless grace and superabounding love? As we love Him, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Do you love Him who's redeemed you? Do you love Him who has begotten you again unto a lively hope? Do you love Him who has caused you to be born again from above? As we love Him who begets, so we cannot but love with brotherly tenderness them that are begotten of Him, as we see Him in them, even as we see Him in us. Therefore, Paul says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, is there? Is there any comfort of love? Any fellowship of the Spirit? If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Or, as he says in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy. If we smile at one another and say that we love one another and yet go away grumbling in our hearts against one another, that's not love without hypocrisy. Again, God goes to the very core of our being and says, yes, love, but don't just love in action. Love in truth. Love without hypocrisy. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. I would go further than this. Not only are we told this is how we should live, but brotherly love is often set forth as plain evidence in the Scripture of genuine piety. Brotherly love, love without hypocrisy, love without grumbling, is set forth as evidence that you really are God's, that you really are Christ's. Listen to the words of our Lord, John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. You a disciple of Christ? Okay, here's how you know it. Here's how you recognize it. By this, if you have love for one another. Likewise, John, 1 John chapter 3, we know, verse 14, that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, this is interesting, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. And James sees this no differently. If you, he says in chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. If you really fulfill it. And we know of the law that it's not just about concern with outward behavior, but it's concerned with, again, that inward disposition. And therefore, James says, if you really love from the heart, that's the mark of a true believer inside, which flows out. So then I ask, if this be so, what is the absence of this fervent, sincere love from the heart? What's the absence of it? John says in 1 John 2 and verse 9 and then in verse 11, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3, again, verse 14. Not only does he say that we are to love, but then he goes on and he says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And let me just remind you, since I said just a second ago that the commandments of God do not just deal with outward conformity or behavior, but inward disposition. Let me just remind you of the sixth commandment, which says, you shall not murder. And then let me remind you of what Christ said in Matthew 5:22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. That's what James means when he says, do not grumble. Don't be angry without cause. If you are, if you allow that to exist in you, you're guilty of violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And John says, whoever does not love from the heart is a murderer. Whew. That's serious. James tells us a failure to love is sin and transgressing of the whole law of God. And what all of this is screaming to us, and what I'm pleading with you to think about this morning, and not just this morning, but an hour from now, a month from now, a year from now, when this sermon is lost and forgotten about, and yet you feel the inward workings of your soul being stirred up against someone for whatever reason, what I'm pleading with you is beware to grumble inwardly against a brother, even with secret sighs not seen by the human eye, is equivalent to murder in the eyes of God. Which is precisely the reason that James says, if we act in this way, we're in danger of being condemned. I don't think he's mincing words there. I think he really means it. And he's pleading with these brethren, if you really are brethren, get hold of it. Now, Because if you don't, here's what you're in danger of. Finding out that at last you're not His. Because this disposition is an absolute contradiction to the righteousness of God and the Christian life. Absolute. We should never harbor ill will towards our brethren without cause. Even in times that we may have a legitimate complaint, the clear instruction of the Bible is to go to your brother, to be reconciled to him. We're to actively love and keep a disposition of love towards all the brethren. And this, James says, is something that is to be kept up even under the most intense sufferings. Even when you are exhausted. Even when you are in despair. Even when all the world around you seems to be falling apart. Do not grumble against one another. So I would say, because most of us are not in the situation that these people were in. Most of us are not being robbed. Well, that's debatable. Most of us are not being murdered. Most of us are not in danger of being thrown in prison today. And so if that is so for them under the most intense sufferings, how much more in the mundane, everyday trials of life? Because that's usually where our grumbling comes from. When my children won't go to bed at night and I'm tired, right? Small things. When my spouse, I'm not talking about you, by the way, because I'm usually the one who does this, waits till the last minute to leave when we have somewhere to be, or whatever it may be that aggravates you, that gets under your skin, either by your spouse or by your brother or your sister. If these people were to act in this way and not grumble, even when they were being murdered and condemned, how much more so? That's my point. How much more so? Our sufferings are no excuse for our failure to love from a pure heart without hypocrisy. In fact, our sufferings are the framework by which we most clearly show forth the excellent work of God in us, that we are different than the world. Because that's what the world does. I'm suffering. Get away from me. Every little thing you do aggravates me. We're not to be like that. We're not to be like that. Good news. Good news. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God has given us weapons to help. And these truths, some of which I've recited today, these truths, brethren, when we're in the crunch time and we feel the pressure of suffering, exhaustion, despair, sickness, whatever it may be, these are the truths. We have to take them out, and they have to be like daggers that we use to quiet our inner rumblings of discontent against our brethren and put to death all rebellious dispositions of the heart. Let me just rehearse them again. These are my brethren. Here's a dagger. These are my brethren. These are my kinsmen, for which Christ also died and now lives in them by His Spirit. Dagger number two. I've been born again unto this, unto love from a sincere heart. My heart is now heart of love. Therefore, this is not who I am. This is not who I am. Dagger number three, this is God's command that I'm to love my neighbor as myself, that I'm not to grumble. Therefore, I will not do it because I will obey my God. Dagger number four, to do otherwise is to be a murderer and to stand condemned. And that is not what I want in my life. Dagger number five, the Lord, the one whose return is precious to me, is standing at the door. He's standing as a judge, and His judgments are righteous. His dealings with me, His dealings with my brethren, even in each of our present circumstances, is good, and it's right, and it's just. Therefore, I will not fret. I will not grumble what He does with others, what is that to me? I will follow Him with absolute confidence that a crown of life awaits all who love Him according to His promise. I will entrust myself the way that Christ entrusted Himself to God as a faithful judge. Dagger number six. James is commanding us in this way that we might see it for what it is and that we might be ready to put it to death. Those are just some weapons to use against that, because I know it's there in us. It's there. God help us to put it to death. And I would also add that if this is your constant disposition, your controversy is not with God, or not with man, it's with God. If you wake up in the morning and you have this constant disposition of bitter envy and self-seeking and grumbling in your soul against people around you for no reason, your controversy is not with man. Ultimately, your controversy is with God. You are like this. You have this disposition. You are always angry. You are always mad. You are always grumbling. You are always lashing out at others. You have no peace with your neighbor because you have no peace with God. Your heart is dead. Your heart is rebellious. Your heart is God-hating. It's selfish. It's absent of the love of God. Therefore, you cannot love this way. You do not love this way. And I say to you, if that's you this morning, make peace with God. Repent and rest in Christ. Rest in His power. Rest in His saving grace. Rest in His eternal love. See that wonderful sacrifice, that blood spilt on behalf of sinful man, and lay down your weapons of war that the power of God might come and might radically change you and make you a different person, giving you peace with God and peace with those around you. Otherwise, until that happens, you will be the most miserable person on the face of the earth, because your controversy is not with man. It's with God. Might God have mercy, and might He help us all to be a people who do not grumble, but who love without hypocrisy, sincerely, from the heart, before God. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before You in great humility this morning, knowing that You are the God who sees our hearts. And Lord, You know our sufferings, and You know how we react and how we respond under those sufferings, even the very mundane trials of life, Lord. Father, we thank You that Your kindness to us in Christ has made a promise that trials of this such are meant for the very purpose of revealing our true condition and what we are inside of ourselves. And so we pray, by Your Spirit, reveal even the hidden things of the heart that we might deceive ourselves about. Who can know us, Lord, truly? Who can know us but You? We're so masterful and crafty in deceiving ourselves even. Oh Lord, we pray that that would not be the case, but that You would pull back the curtains upon the recesses of our soul, that, Lord, we might see those things that we need repent of, and that we might flee quickly from them, and that we might hide ourselves in Christ. We pray that You would shed abroad in our hearts Your love by Your Spirit, that we might be a people who sincerely love. And if ever grumbling pops up in us, we pray, help us to identify it quickly, and with these daggers of truth that we've seen today, put it to death, that we might go on loving, that we might go on serving, that we might go on walking with You, and that we might be saved from that condemnation that James speaks about. Oh God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.